The following program, Law and Gospel, is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
Tom Baker here on Law and Gospel on this Open Mic Friday. What does that mean? It means now is the time for you to phone me on any subject of your desire. We have some emails we'll be responding to, as well as some notes and quotes that were sent to me that I'd like to take a look at from a Law and Gospel perspective. What are the numbers here? St. Louis, 505-7850. Toll-free anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. And I really appreciate those of you who are sending emails to lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Here's an interesting fact before I get to one of the emails. Are you aware that none of the 50 largest churches in the world are in the United States of America? Now, that's really something, that a number of them are in Africa, South America, one of the fastest growing areas for churches. You know, today is somewhat of a sad day, and we pray that the churches in Japan will be doing their best to comfort the people. As I was riding in, not only did I already know of a earthquake, one of the largest magnitudes, 8.5, I think it was, but another one just hit at 6.8. And so we really pray for those in Japan. We pray particularly for Christians that they may be able to provide some comfort, particularly to those who are comfortless. That is, those who have not yet heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior uses items like this, a tsunami, earthquake, in order to bring the message to others. It's something that you might want to be thinking about. Regardless of your age, there are occasions when people you know are going through a tough time. In a sense, use that opportunity in an attempt to share the message of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you say? I can't micromanage every one of your lives or tell you what to say in every situation, but there's some general things that one can say. On the one hand, for example, let's say you have a friend who has a spouse that is very sick and near death. You don't have to particularly give Bible passages, but you can say something along this line, and I'm sure it is true in your life as you look back over those times when you've had loved ones near death, that I don't know how I could go through that without the Lord Jesus Christ, because He alone is the one who gives me hope and promises that all things will work out to our good. And apart from those assurances, when I just look around at my life, there are just too many times when things don't seem to be going right. I had a member of my congregation. She was like that little Abner character with that cloud over him. Everywhere he went, something bad happened. But it was kind of interesting. She would phone me one day and say, "You know, Pastor, this is what happened." It'd be really something. Maybe she lost her bus pass once. And that's pretty big if you lose it during the beginning of the month, because that's quite a cost. And I said, "Well, don't worry. Tomorrow you'll phone and something good will have happened." And it just so happened she phoned the next day and something good did happen. I can't remember what it was, but it struck me. And I went right back at her and said, "Well, don't get, you know, too much enamored with that, because wait till tomorrow and something bad will happen." Have you ever noticed that? I was kind of thinking about that today. There were two things that were very not good that happened, and then two things that were really good. The two bad things were some information I had heard that I had hoped it would be going in a little different direction, some planning I'm doing. And then what were the two good things kind of to offset that? And see, you got to walk around with eyes of faith to see these things. The first thing that happened that I'm going to tell you about is one of my hard drives wasn't working. Oh, my. And I hadn't backed it up for a bit. Big problem. So I went ahead and I took it. I just looked in the Yellow Pages and there was a store right near the radio station. In fact, I'm going to mention them. Clayton Computer. I took it in yesterday, came back today, and he had saved it. Saved all my information on a hard drive I had given him to take it off that broken computer. And he said, you know, I'll try and get it done, you know, next week. And I said, I really need it this week. And he said, well, I'll see what I can do. I walked in, he had it done. And I was just really happy. Have you ever had some? It's like losing a, well, I've heard people doing this. They're writing a book and they don't back it up on a different disk or a different computer, and then somebody steals their computer and maybe 6 months of work is gone. So the other good thing that happened is that I need a program that as soon as I save something on the computer, it also saves it on a hard drive. So I have two sources all the time, two backups, so to speak. Well, the regular and the backup. And I went over to Micro Center, and they had a program called Acronis, A-C-R-O-N-I-S, that does exactly what I wanted. It's automatic. And if my computer I'm working on catches fire or is stolen, I just go to the backup drive, and I can put it on any computer, and it'll back it up to that computer. That's kind of unusual. That's kind of a new thing. Normally, you had to do it to the same computer you put it on, but not in this case. Acronis. Wow, is God good? Now, if I, you know, was living 60 years ago, they had no computers like that. And so I never had that problem of having a hard drive crack on me. But because I didn't have hard drives in those days, I've got about 16 drawers of files. And these are those 4 or 5 drawer files. Oh, my, that's really something. But more, I was quite happy, quite happy. The other thing that happened today, and this is kind of interesting, very similar. I had bought a terabyte, a big drive, and I just so happened to pay a 2-year warranty on it. And I went to start it today, and it was broke. So I took it to Office Max, and I'm getting a brand new one at no cost. That was really nice. Unfortunately, the things I had on that one, I had already backed up. So, all in all, two bad things, two good things. That's the way life is here on earth. There's actually more good things for the Christian. It's just that we don't use our eyes of faith to recognize those things. For example, you may be driving somewhere today. You know, you could probably get there without having an accident. Which means the devil was stopped in his tracks. He doesn't want Christians going around not having accidents or not getting sick. Maybe you were near a cold and you didn't get it, or the cold you did get wasn't as bad. If you ever, at the end of a day, would decide to pray to God for all the wonderful things you received, you wouldn't have enough hours. Because God not only takes care of you in providing you with items, but in making sure that the devil doesn't give you his due. And why is that? Because he has a promise. Never will you have a suffering, or I like to say a temptation, beyond what you're able to endure. He'll provide a way of escape. And all these temptations, they're common to men. You know, human beings, it's nothing special you're going through than anybody else is. Well, let's take a look at one of our emails. This is from out of state, and I never received an email like this before. Basically, the person is really wondering, how come we genuflect, that means bow, when we come into the altar area. For example, and I know I do this, even at the beginning of the service, when nobody is in the church, and I'm going to put my sermon up on the pulpit, as I come into the altar area, I just bow. And then I go to the pulpit, put my sermon down, and kind of walk out. You'll see if you have what's called a ladies' aid group that takes care of the bread and the wine in preparation for the Holy Eucharist of our Lord. They're often trained that when they come forward, they also bow. When the pastors go up there, we bow. The question is, why do we treat the altar as a piece of furniture any different than any other piece of furniture? Isn't it really the Christian, the saint, that is the holy thing there? It's not a piece of furniture. As I thought about that, I came to the conclusion that the way to answer that question is, on the one hand, if you feel that you don't want to do that, that's fine. Yeah, you have the freedom not to bow if you want to come into the altar area. Let's say you're an usher and you're coming up to give the offering. There's a lot of practices some pastors do and others don't. For instance, most pastors, when they're about to begin the sermon, will first go to the altar rail, kneel, and have a prayer. I prefer to stand. I don't kneel. Now, if I was in a church and all the pastors did that, of course I would also. In fact, I'm going to be preaching this Sunday, and we were talking about what was going to be in the service, and the person who was arranging the service said, how do you want to do that? And I said, I want to do it the way the church does it, the congregation does it. Because it was an item that really wasn't that important in the sense of the Bible. And I don't want to do anything when I'm coming to visit a church that's contrary so that people start looking at me. For example, I know one pastor that every time he preached, he got out of the pulpit and walked up and down the aisle. I don't think anybody heard him because they were so astonished. They just assume pastors stay in the pulpits. And if they haven't had the experience of somebody walking back and forth or up and down the aisle, that can really be disconcerting. So if I go to a church and the pastor does get out of the pulpit and walk up and down the aisle, I'm going to have trouble because I normally read my sermons, but I try and do so in a way that it doesn't get in the way of speaking them. I mean, I look down occasionally, but I normally know the sermon so well that it's just a quick glance to know where the next point is being made. And I'll tell you why I do that. I'm not particularly eloquent by nature, so I really have to work on a sentence so that it comes out in a way that people are, hey, yeah, that's really pretty good. Now, when you're witnessing to somebody else, you don't have to be eloquent. And I know I don't either have to be eloquent, but I'll tell you why I like to be eloquent or have a turn of phrase or an alliteration, because the devil is trying to get people to fall asleep or have their mind wander. And so that's one reason folks use analogies, picture stories, Jesus used parables, just to keep their attention. It didn't mean that they were really able to explain the text that well. In fact, the parables were given so that the unbelievers wouldn't understand. Because you don't throw pearls to the swine. You don't give the gospel to those who are not yet ready for it. So parables are really only fully understood by those who come with faith. But you as a witness, just say whatever is on your heart. As I was indicating before, a witness doesn't need to have a Bible verse to back up a specific situation. You might not know the Bible that well, but it needs to have a kind of a statement that shows your trust in Jesus. Like I mentioned, a very fine statement would be along the lines, I don't know how I could get through what you're going through apart from Jesus. Jesus strengthens us in so many ways that a lot of times we're unaware of it. Well, let's get to the point that I want to make then about whether or not we need to bow to the altar Yes, the altar is a piece of wood. It's furniture. But in a liturgical worship service, there's a lot of symbolism. For example, we had not one candle or three separate candles burning on each side of the altar. We had seven, which reminds us of the Holy Spirit, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. The altar also reminds us of the tomb of Jesus, where he lay for 3 days, and then our altars are empty. So the fact that the altar is also a reminder of the altars of the Old Testament, where God was present in the Holy of Holies. So we kind of bow. Now let me give you an example that is part of the liturgy where the altar is seen as more than just a piece of furniture. At the beginning of the service, you'll find, at least in traditional Lutheran worship services, that the pastor either is down on the floor with the rest of the people in pews, or he's up only just a couple of steps, but he hasn't yet gone into the altar area. There's usually a separation even there. And we begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reminding us of our baptism. Because it's only as baptized Christians that we are worthy to come into that place. So we then remind ourselves how that came about by first confessing our sins as a poor, miserable sinner, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, but then, of course, pleading for the graciousness that God provides, followed by the pastor giving the absolution: upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. Amen. Now, when you look at the liturgy, the next word is a Latin word, introit, I-N-T-R-O-I-T, and it means entrance. And usually a psalm may be said or chanted at that point. But while that is happening, have you ever noticed that the pastor then takes steps up to the altar area? Now, yes, it's just a piece of wood, but in a liturgical service, everything has some symbolism. And therefore, walking up there means that having now confessed our sins, having received the words of absolution from Jesus Christ himself, remember the pastor was doing it in the stead of, in the place of Jesus, we are now worthy to enter into his presence. And that altar area, therefore, symbolizes his presence. Yes, there's nothing particularly holy about the altar. Even if it has the bread and the wine, which many altars have during a communion service, remember, they're not yet have become body and blood. That is to say, the words of institution haven't been said and nobody's received them. So that's kind of how they are. But the symbolism is important. The baptismal font, it's symbolism. But it's more than that in the sacrament of a holy infant, having had his or her sins forgiven, and almost an exorcism taking place, where that child is now moved from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. So the first point I would want to make, if it's uncomfortable for you to do something, such as bow to the altar, don't do it. You know, there's no problem with that. But then don't look down on those who do. I'll give you an example where I don't do something that a lot of people do now these days. And I'm sure it's because of my upbringing. But I don't make the sign of the cross. What does that mean? That, well, for example, at the end of a prayer in the name of Jesus or the in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and people will make the sign of the cross. As a pastor, I make the sign of the cross over the people in a blessing. but I don't do it personally. Now, why? Well, maybe it's the way I was brought up. I never did it when I was brought up. And do I see other Lutherans doing it? Yes. Do I have a problem with that? No. We all have a kind of a different way. In my congregation, people, when they came forward, would kneel to receive the body and blood of Christ. But if there was somebody who was on crutches, we didn't make them kneel. Did they get a valid sacrament that would be effective for them? Absolutely. Because if you do it the way Jesus did it, you'd have to actually lie down on your side, propped up with your left or right arm. That's how they did it. The tables were very low to the ground, and then there was a kind of a couch that you lay on with your feet stretched out behind you. That's why the woman could come in and wash the feet of Jesus. She didn't have to get under the table because they weren't under the table. They were stretched back. So everything is kind of different. People who say we got to do it the way Jesus did, well, then you'd have to find that upper room where he did it at. And he only gave out one cup because everybody could drink from it, and one loaf. And in fact, there are some who would argue that each one had a separate cup in front of them and they used their own cup, so there's some scholarly debate about that. The bottom line is this, is that I do normally like the trappings of a liturgical service. But I don't go as far. I have never done incense, but I don't object to those who do. I never wear, I think it's called a colt. This is a special vestment for doing the Lord's Supper as a pastor. Others like doing that. That's fine. I don't. In fact, most now have a cassock. I use a cassock and a surplice, which is a black gown and then a white gown, and others just have albs, which is a white robe. And the reason I do that is because I like, oftentimes I'll even mention it in the sermon, that the cassock stands for sin and the white over it, the surplice, stands for the robe of righteousness which God has provided us. So each one is a little different. Every pastor may have different vestments, different stoles. In fact, I was at Concordia Publishing House recently, and a wife that was there, whose husband, a seminarian, was becoming a pastor, but they didn't have any stoles, so she was buying like four of them. And I mentioned, you know, there are those that green is on one side and purple on the other. That way, instead of buying four different stoles, you only need to do two and reverse the color. But she had already made up her mind about separate stoles, but it doesn't matter. There's a lot of adiaphora, which simply means that God doesn't give a command as to which way to do it. Which brings me back to the point that when I usually officiate, as I will be this Sunday, at a congregation doing the sermon, that I'm going to do it the way they do it. Because I don't want anything standing in the way of the message. I don't want me becoming the center of attention rather than the message. So I hope that's a sufficient answer. Another question here, and this is a theological question. This is a good one. When the words of institution are said, is it at that point that the bread now is with the body and the wine is with the blood? Or let's say you were doing the words of institution, then an earthquake hit and nobody received the sacrament, would that have been the body and blood of Jesus Christ? We're going to answer that when we get back from the break, and we're going to give you some distinctions that are used, and we hope you have an opportunity to listen. You can also call us with any question you might have. A phone number here, St. Louis, is 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727, and you can also send in your email at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to listener-supported KFUO Radio. Stay with us through the break.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute of St. Louis. In 1978, Drs. Flavius and Joan Pernod founded the Pernod Eye Institute with a commitment to provide trustworthy, comprehensive eye care to their patients. Giving patients improved vision with up-to-date technology is their mission, from cataract or glaucoma treatment to laser vision correction. The Pernod Eye Institute is located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
Sign on at 7:15 Monday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and morning essentials on KFUO Radio. We'll talk with biblical counselor Dr. Jack Fiennes. Karen Tripp has a message for you. Pastor Curtis Dieterding will deliver a devotional. And we'll talk with Rosie Adel, Kurt Taylor, and give you a chance to win a Veggie Tales DVD Monday on Morning Essentials. Signing on at 7:15 on KFUO Radio.
With a Focus on the Family Minute, I'm John Fuller. It's important to teach our kids to help those less fortunate than ourselves. Here's Christian artist Sarah Groves with an inspirational story about one of her children.
Our middle son has a huge heart for modern-day slavery, and all over our house we have little fundraising boxes, and he has a gumball machine with a sign that says, "Money here, save slaves." And again, our goal is not to just keep our kids safe. I don't want my kids to watch me hug the wall and be afraid and all that. What am I doing? So then I started saying, okay, how are we going to get involved in our community? And what does Jesus say? You know, how are we really the hands and feet of Christ?
There are a lot of ways to get involved in serving others as a family. And you can find ideas for teaching your kids a heart for others when you stop by focusonthefamily.com/parenting. Thanks for listening in. I'm John Fuller.
Solomon, king of Israel, was quite the worker. In fact, he lists all his great works and accomplishments in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. But then he also tells us, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun." We talked about that earlier today on our Bible study program with Pastor Michael Walder, and the Bible study repeat is tonight at 6.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
Whether you're a budding enthusiast or a skilled gardener, whether you garden for edibles or garden for beauty, the Missouri Botanical Garden can offer expert advice, tips, and techniques for having the best green thumb around. Help your plants blossom and thrive by taking advantage of the garden's wide variety of spring and summer gardening and landscaping classes for adults. Choose from weekday, evening, or weekend sessions offered from March through August. Browse a complete class list and reserve your spot by visiting mobot.org/classes.
Tom Baker back here on Law and Gospel Open Mic Friday, this March the 11th. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to give us a ring at 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Question: when does the bread and wine receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ? There's actually some technical names, the receptionists versus the consecrationists. This is basically the discussion and the difference. Some believe that as soon as the bread and wine are consecrated, that in with and under them is the body and blood. Others say, no, not until somebody actually receives it can you say that there is body and blood. Now, what difference does it make? Well, I'll tell you what the difference it makes. There's some theological differences, but let's talk about the practical differences. I know of a pastor who, after consecrating the elements and handing them out at the altar, when the service was over, there may be a potluck downstairs, and he would take the wine downstairs and distribute it as a regular drink, because he believed that only within the communion rite of being consecrated and receiving it did it become truly the body and blood. Only within the communion rite. So on the other hand, we have a situation here where there are those who believe that, no, as soon as it's consecrated, it is the body and blood and remains that way throughout the whole time. And their practice a lot of times is at the end of a worship service, some have they've dug a hole in the ground that is specifically used for the pouring of leftover wine. Others have the practice, and I went to a congregation, and I didn't know they had this practice, but they had individual cups and they had common cups, individual and common. And unfortunately, their practice was that at the end of the service, after it was all over, the pastor would drink any wine that was left over. Well, I didn't know that, so I had no idea how many people were going to come up using the common cup, so I kind of filled it up over halfway, and there must have been maybe 60 people that communed that particular service, and all but three of them took the individual cup. So here I am with a pretty big... And I refused to do that. I said, I'm not. I've got to drive right now, and I can't drink that wine. So you know what happened? An elder came up and drank it all. Now, each to his own, but I have no problem putting it back into a jar or a wine flask that is only for consecrated wine. I did that with the bread also. That bread that had been consecrated, we set aside in a different container for another service and did not mix it with the unconsecrated bread. Now, who's right? I tend to think that once the words are said, then that is the body and blood, and all the way through, and therefore you treat it as body and blood even at the end. Now, if I get to heaven and find out I'm wrong on that, that's not going to bother me, and so I'm not really that upset. But at least with my point of view, you never can do something wrong. Because even if it's not the body and blood, you're at least treating it as such. And it's kind of interesting that before the disciples received it, did not Jesus say, "This is my body, this is my blood"? Yeah, I think they did. So that Jesus thought it was body and blood prior to their receiving it, which would mean that the words of institution did it. Now, you can also get into the whole problem of the distinction between whether a sacrament is valid and effective. Let me ask you this question, because this will help you to understand this distinction. If in your church an unbeliever comes forward to receive the sacrament, does he really receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Remember, he's an unbeliever. Believe it or not, most churches say, no, he doesn't. Roman Catholic and Lutheran and some others say, yes, he does. And the answer is, yes, he does, because the validity of the sacrament isn't dependent upon the faith of the person receiving it, but upon whether or not it was done according to God's command. Within a worship service for the purpose of receiving the body and blood of Christ. And if that's a valid sacrament, then you are receiving the body and blood, even if you're an unbeliever. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, some Christians even got ill, and some even died, because they took that sacrament in an unworthy way. That is, some were actually inebriated when they came forward, or they did not have proper repentance, or they did not believe it was truly the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Well, whatever. The point I'm trying to make here, therefore, is yes, The validity depends upon it being done according to the institution of Jesus. That is, with the intention of receiving the body and blood. So those churches that do not believe that they are receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ, they do not have a valid sacrament. It's only bread and wine. Because they don't intend to give out the body and blood of Christ. And if you attend a church, such as a Roman Catholic, where it truly is the body and blood from beginning to end, then that's what you're going to be receiving, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Now, part of the reason we do not commune as Lutherans with Roman Catholics or Presbyterians or Baptists, etc., is because part of the communing together means you're in agreement with doctrine of that particular church. This is how I was able to, you know, help people realize they shouldn't be receiving the Lord's Supper in our congregation, because they would come forward and think that I was really being mean when I said that you shouldn't receive it, until I explained that when you receive it here, you're saying that you agree with everything we teach. And so let's say I'm talking to a Baptist, that means you would be agreeing with our view that a baby needs to be baptized. And of course, a Baptist doesn't believe that. Most of them don't. So in that sense, they would therefore say, I can't say that yet. And I'm saying, I don't think you're not a Christian. I'm not judging your Christianity. I'm just judging what this sacrament means. So in conjunction with the question as to when is it the body and blood of Christ, it's kind of an open question, but I lean towards being about as careful as possible, and therefore just assuming it is from the point of consecration all the way through the service and even after. If I'm wrong on that, well, at least with that particular understanding, I don't make a mistake. Whereas if it truly is the body and blood, even after, then there's a problem with those who take it downstairs and have it as just a drink during a potluck. That would be wrong. By the way, there are some churches where the pastor, after the communion service, will take the consecrated host and the wine and give it to an elder who then goes to the home of a shut-in and perhaps gives them the Lord's Supper, assuming, therefore, that what the pastor did in church still is in effect. And so that once more shows that you got to be really careful, it seems to me, and err on the side of caution rather than just make a decision that doesn't have a grounding in the Scripture. Remember, Scripture is everything. Scripture is everything. And when Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 10 through the Apostle Paul, the bread which we break, is it not the body? So that bread, after being consecrated, that he broke and handed out then, was truly the body, by the words of consecration. If anybody else has a question, don't hesitate in calling at 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Do you want to know where people's times are going? More than 500 million people worldwide now, 500 million, have a Facebook page. And half of them, that's 250 million, log in at least once per day. You know how many minutes they spend on Facebook every month? 900 billion. Oh, Facebook, it's kind of like a diary. You're able to go and you can write, a few words. There's a limit how many times you can write each time. And you can write back and forth to each other. And, people are just telling everything about themselves. Yeah, today I'm going to the restaurant. And I went to the restaurant and I had a hamburger and cheeseburger and french fries, and they just tell their whole life. There's some dangers to Facebook. People get information about you. Like, for instance, I'm going to go to the restaurant this afternoon at 4 o'clock and meet Bill. Oh, well, that's good to know. Now we know your apartment is empty at 4 o'clock. and there have been theft. There's been a lot of things happening. You really need to be careful not to give out too much information about yourself on Facebook. But of course, people enjoy doing that because they get connections. Well, we pray that perhaps you might be able to get those connections within a congregation. A truly Christian congregation can give you those connections that you might be able to use to your help. All right. Numbers here are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
How you doing?
I'm doing well. Look, I'd like to ask two questions today.
All right.
Okay. The first question is, can absolution be granted by a pastor over the phone or the radio? And the second question is, what is the improper law and gospel interpretation of Proverbs 15 and 6? That's chapter 15, verse 6. And Proverbs chapter 14, verses 34. I like the improper law and gospel interpretation of those two verses.
Okay. You've asked your two questions. Is anything else?
No, I'm going to hang up and go back and listen.
Oh, why? Oh, you want me to answer them?
Yes, please.
Oh, I thought you just wanted to ask two questions.
No, I like two questions, and maybe you could help us.
Yeah, I will.
With what we're talking about.
Okay. I'm pulling your leg, James. Okay, bye.
Bye.
Yeah, James is going to ask two questions. That's fine. Now we'll go to our next caller. Oh, you want them answered. Okay. Can absolution be granted over the phone? If absolution can be granted from a piece of paper called the Bible, because when you read the Bible, you will hear that your sins are forgiven. It really doesn't matter as to whether or not it's over the phone, as long as it's verbalized. Now, you may kind of find this interesting. I have seriously been considering, especially since my son does these. You know what an app is? If you've got an iPhone, you can go to an app, and it might be, like, for instance, one of the apps he's done is a notebook, so you can write down all the groceries you have to pick up, and then when you go there, you just take your phone with you. I just heard of a new app that if you're selling something, you can attach a little gadget on the top of your iPhone and run a credit card through it, and it'll do it automatically. Isn't that great? So there's all kinds of possibilities here. I was thinking of an app where, and I've heard there's already one, you know, I think it's a forgiveness app, but it really doesn't work very well. I heard this from a professor. I thought it was a really good idea, that there would be a phone number that you would call in order to confess your sins. So if you like to confess your sins, hit 1. So you hit 1 and then you confess your sins. Then, when you're done confessing your sins, it says, now that you've hit the star key, which means you're done confessing your sins, if you're truly contrite and would like to receive forgiveness, hit 2. Then a person would hit 2, and then they would hear this. Upon this, your confession, I, Pastor Tom Baker, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the Word, announce the grace of God to you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the only reason I hesitate to do that, because absolution is absolutely free, that there's no cost to it. So it would be an absolution app after you sincerely confess your sins. I might even do something along this lines. I mean, this could get pretty sophisticated. There are a set of questions that one could write up. For example, have you sinned today by thought, word, or deed? Hit 1, yes, no, hit 2. And at the end of that time, and this is how good computers are, they can know whether or not you are able to receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins. If, for example, everything you hit 2 that you haven't sinned by thought, word, and deed, or you hit 1, yes, I'm a very good person, better than others, or 3, no, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, or things like that, well, then there would be no absolution. In fact, they would, please phone me for further information, maybe. That'd be great. That'd be a great app. And so you just hit the numbers, and when you're done, you get forgiven. Now, you're going to say, James, well, that's a little ridiculous. You're not even talking to a person. Well, guess what? Our most successful programs here on listener-supported KFUO radio, I am told, are the worship services. At least we have a lot of listeners to those 2 worship services on Sunday morning. And I know there are a number of shut-ins who are of a Lutheran persuasion who aren't at church, and they use that to worship their God. So when the congregation is confessing their sins, they have the hymnal open, and they're confessing their sins. And when the pastor gives the absolution, that is as good for those who are listening on the radio as it is for those who are sitting in church. I mean, I've heard even churches have a drive-in theaters where they'll come up and they'll park, you know, where they used to have those speakers bringing in the car, and you'd have a worship service right. You don't get out of your car. Now, the offering was given as you leave the location. But, you know, people would come in their bathrobe, or you wouldn't have to get dressed up. And there are some churches that started that way, actually. Or some will have it for Easter sunrise. I know there are some who would rent those outdoor theaters when there were a lot more of them than there are today. In fact, I'm not even aware of any in the St. Louis area anymore. Whereas, boy, when we came here in 74, there must have been at least 10 in St. Louis in Illinois, or within driving distance. And that's too bad, because we would take the kids and we would lie on the roof of the van, at least I with 2 of the kids, and then Louise was one of the kids inside the van. And, oh, we would take popcorn. I think one time we took a barbecue and we were making barbecue hot dogs or something outside the van. I mean, those, you know, rather than go to a regular movie show and spend $20, $30 for everybody, we brought the food and everything. That was just good memories. So I'm assuming there'll be a lot of outdoor theaters in heaven where the food is already made and you're actually lying on the top of a vehicle with a bed. Well, my imagination is, all right, back to reality here. I don't have any trouble giving the absolution, and I have had many a phone call conversation where I not only had a prayer with someone, but I forgave their sins as they confessed to me. So I don't have a problem with that personally. Maybe some people do, but I don't. Then James is asking about, as he always does, he said Proverbs 15, verse 6, and asked about what is the wrong interpretation. Well, for those of you who haven't listened to Law and Gospel much, I believe that every passage has 2 interpretations, the wrong one and the right one. And normally the wrong one is one living under the law. The right one is living under the gospel. In other words, it's a totally different kind of interpretation. Here's what Proverbs 15:6 says. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. Now, how would you interpret this wrong? Well, this is an easy one, James. Is the term treasure would refer to money. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure. And you would have a word faith kind of movement where the stronger your faith is, then the more you're able to do things, start businesses, be successful, and have a lot of money because you're righteous. And when you are poor, you become pharisaical and say, what did I do wrong? But in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. Now, here's the point. It really doesn't matter how much the wicked get. It's only going to lead to trouble. For one very simple reason. They never thank Jesus Christ for it. So they always have a sinnable mission. They also, because they don't have the Holy Spirit, are not wise in how to distribute their money properly. And when I say properly, I don't mean so much here, so much there. I mean proper motivation. An unbeliever is impossible to have proper motivation. And when we say in the house of the righteous there is much treasure, boy, people who are very poor can still consider themselves to have much treasure if they have children, particularly if they're healthy, and they have great fellowship, say at Christmas. How many times at Christmas do we go to homes that are not that rich? It doesn't bother us at all, because family is there. We may only have homemade cookies, but who would want anything else? A homemade meal? Who would want to go to a restaurant, no matter what kind of buffet it has? Because that fellowship, that friendship, that, you know, those good Christmas type of reminders. So that's what Proverbs is talking about. In the house of the righteous, there is much treasure, even if they are poor. Because treasure isn't counted. Jesus looks on you as his treasure. That's what Matthew 5 is all about. When he goes out and finds a treasure, he gives up everything for you. You are his treasure. And some of us aren't worth much. But it doesn't matter, not to God. So that's how I would interpret that verse in a way that would be inappropriate. And then just a few verses back, Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, this doesn't mean, here's the wrong way to interpret this, that we have to make the United States of America a Christian nation. That is ridiculous. There is no such thing as a Christian nation when we're talking about the temporal realm. There is only one Christian nation, and that is the Holy Christian Church. Nothing else. That's the Christian nation. And so, when we talk about what this verse says, righteousness exalts a nation, that righteousness, my, well, when you have Christians within a nation, just take a look, Al Schmidt's book on how Christianity just changes culture. Women have much more respect. Hospitals where you're now paying not for your health but for the health of others are built. There are many things that happen within a Christian nation that is not happening in a non-Christian nation. And that's why it's exalted. But sin is a reproach to any people. That sin would be referring to idolatry. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, then they are believing in a God, because everybody has a God, but their God is one of idolatry. And that is a shame. That is a shame. On a Monday, we're going to talk about an analogy. Have you ever thanked your employer for paying you your salary? Wouldn't it be more appropriate for your employer to thank you? Now, that analogy we're going to use to explain the Christian faith. That's Monday, God willing. As I leave today, I just want to say goodbye to Judy. Judy is the individual who's been taking your calls. She's been here for a few weeks while Sally is recuperating, and I think Sally's going to be back on Monday. We've really appreciated Judy's help. Looking forward to get Sally back, but sad to see Judy go, because she's a wonderful worker, like everybody around here. Till Monday, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. Underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, you can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.